This morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. We're going to be doing a two-part study on this section, but I want to read from verses 1 through 11. That's the whole context here, and so follow as I read. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. God, as we stand in your presence this morning, we are just overwhelmed, God, with the truth of every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Open up this passage for us, Lord, today, so that we might comprehend the sweetness of this early church hymn. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what a joy it is for me to teach on the greatest hymn ever. That's what we come to. This is actually from verses 6 through 11 is believed to be an early church hymn. Now, many of you commented on my status on my Facebook. I had asked the question, what was your favorite hymn and why? I got almost 100 comments on my Facebook. I will tell you, that is a record. Keep it coming. I like that. It makes me feel good. No, but I even had people like my mom, who doesn't do Facebook, find out from someone, obviously, and she had emailed me her favorite hymn and why. Hymns are awesome. Well, I'm going to give you the top 12. Now, top 12. You know, the world does top 10, but we do the top 12 because 12 is the number in the Bible. 12 apostles, 12, you know, tribes, 12 foundations, 12 gates. On and on. No, actually, the reason I'm doing the top 12 is we had some ties and I couldn't leave them out. So, okay, good. I got someone to laugh. Thank you. That helps me. So starting at the 12th, coming in 12th of the top 12 hymns at Calvary Chapel, Saving Grace. You didn't know? We don't even have a hymnal. This is awesome. I love it. Jesus paid it all. And we sang it this morning. We closed with it. 11, the old rugged cross. 10, on Christ the solid rock I stand. 9, when I survey the wonders of the cross. What a great hymn. 8, how deep the Father's love for us. 7, great is thy faithfulness. 6, a mighty fortress is our God. 5, be thou my vision. 4th, it is well with my soul. Incredible hymn with an incredible story. Coming in at 3rd is Amazing Grace. Coming in at 2nd is Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. And coming in number 1 is How Great Thou Art. Hymns are amazing. The comments that I received were, a lot of them were, you know, why do I love this hymn? Because it reminds me of my mom. It reminds me of my grandma used to sing it. My dad used to sing this. You know, we sang this when my mom or my dad or my grandma was passing into heaven together. And there's all these memories. But one of the things that stood out was that not only are they memories of our past, but they are declarations of God's greatness. That's what the hymns are. They're declarations of God's greatness. And I wanted to quote Jaylene, who commented on it. She was in first service. I didn't share who I was quoting. She knew who I was. I didn't want to embarrass her. But now she's not here, so I can embarrass her. So you can tell Jaylene, you got in Pastor Trent's sermon. That's awesome. Yeah, Facebook. That's, you know, you got to be a Facebook person. Listen to what she says, and I agree with it so rightly. I think it's so right on. She says, quote, "Hymns are so God-glorifying and Christ-exalting. I love singing hymns because most seem to be so God-focused instead of me-focused and God-glorifying, revealing His attributes and His sovereignty. They are also rich in sound doctrine and biblical truth." How true that is and how important that is. She goes on to say, "They leave me in awe of God's majesty and grace while humbling my heart as I ponder that the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, the one who spoke this world, this universe into existence by the word of his power and sustains all things, would humble himself and bow so low to love and sacrifice himself for such a wretched worm as I," end quote. So right. That's what the hymns have done. That's what they do. And the early church had a hymn. You see, the thing about the hymns compared to some of our modern songs that we sing is they lack the element, listen to me, of biblical doctrine and good theology. That is what lifts us up. We come to Philippians right here in chapter 2 to this hymn, which is recorded for us in verses 6 through 11, which is really, there's two parts to it. We're going to take the first part this morning, the most doctrinal section, not only in the book of Philippians, which really isn't a doctrinal book at all. It's a very practical, very personal letter that Paul is writing to his friends in Philippi. But we come to one of the most doctrinal sections on the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the exaltation of God through the cross, the declaration that there's no way to get to heaven but through Jesus Christ, the atoning work of the cross. All of that is found in this. So it brings us, our eyes up. It brings our hearts up. When we come to church, that's what we should be experiencing. When we come in and worship, that's what we should be experiencing. We should be experiencing a time where we realize, wait a second, God is on the throne. God is greater than my problems. God is greater than my flesh. God is greater than anything I'm facing in life. And He is able to carry me through. And that, church, is what we ought to be experiencing when we come in. You know, that's what God designed, I believe, music for. Music and lyrics and worship is to be something that is to lift our hearts and to keep our minds, our minds, not just our emotions, our minds engaged. You know, some of the things about the old hymns is, you didn't need to be a musician. You didn't need to know how to sing, really, to be able to sing the hymns, to follow along, to be engaged. Sometimes today we, in our modern music, which I think is important for us to have and to be relevant to our culture, I love that we can take our hymns, the old hymns, and put them into modern music because those lyrics are so powerful. We should be writing more songs, those modern songs that would lean for a church body to be able to follow easily, to be able to worship easily, and that they are Christ exalting, that they are lifting the Lord up. Because what they are doing is they're causing our hearts and our minds to meditate on God. And that's the point. And this is why I think it's so unwise to be someone that's engaged in the musical world in secular music. Because secular music will engage our minds in things that aren't Christ exalting. Oftentimes they'll engage our minds in, you know, love, or, you know, if it's the kind of country western idea, you know, it's, you know, I lost my wife, my dog, and my pickup truck or something, you know, whatever it is. And there's, you know, and I'm not saying they're evil, they're demonic, but they're certainly not godly. And if it's not going to bring me into that place, listen, this is what Paul says, and I want you to think through this with me just for a minute here. In Colossians 3, excuse me, in verse 16, Paul says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now think about what Paul's saying there. He's saying that songs, hymns, spiritual songs, melodies in our heart are a way that we can let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Think about that. Those of you that are songwriters, and we thank God for you in the church, and we want to pray for them because they write songs, and then we follow and we sing, and they are able to put the lyrics and the music and all that together, which I couldn't do if my life depended on it. But they're to do that, to teach. Do you realize we're learning as we're singing, when we're singing God's word? They do that so that the word of God can dwell in us richly. So those hymns are things that we remember when we leave church, when we're driving down, the freeway, and we're thinking, why am I in traffic? You can choose just to worship God for who he is. And that the word of Christ can dwell in us richly. Church, saturate yourself with the word of God. Saturate your life with the things of God. That there's enough in our life. There's so much busyness and distraction and all the clutter that's coming in. Just fill your heart. It says that our melody of our heart, that we'd sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That would be our spiritual songs, and our the melodies of our heart would be there. What an awesome thing. Think about this as we jump into this text here. This was what the early church studied. This is what the early church sang. They sang what we are going to tackle this morning as a massive theological declaration on Christ being God, humbling himself, becoming a man. And I want to tell you, it's just awesome. One of my favorite old hymns, and it's really the lyrics of the hymn, and it's one that one of my teachers in Bible school would often quote as he would be preaching. He was an awesome preacher, and the hymn is called "There Is a Fount Filled with Blood." Now, you think about that in our modern day. There's a fount. What if you came out with a song? "There is a fount filled with blood," like weird, right? See, this would prove my point. We're losing theology. It's almost becoming strange to us, the idea of the blood of Jesus, which the Bible is so thick with, the teaching on the importance of the atonement and the blood of Jesus. And this is one of my favorite lines from the hymn. It says, "There is a fount filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath this flood and lose all their guilty stains." I just love that. There's a fount filled, drawn from Emmanuel's. What the picture it draws, the sacrifice that it offers, that God became Emmanuel, the God with us, that God became man. It's true. And if I just plunge my life into his atonement, I will find forgiveness of sins. Powerful, powerful. Well, Paul, I don't believe, writes this hymn. I believe Paul is just quoting a hymn that is very well known to the Philippian church. We pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, this mind, the mind that he is talking about throughout the whole book, but especially in verses 3 and 4. Let's read it again. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." As we go through this passage, remember, that's the whole point. He's showing, we can do this because Christ has done this. That's what he's saying there. We can do this because Christ has already done this. This attitude, this way of thinking, let it be in you, because it was also in Christ Jesus. And now he shows us how it was. Verse 6. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6 reveals, if you were taking notes this morning, if we were giving some points this morning, there's three main points based on these three verses. The first one is in verse 6 that we see his deity. His deity would be point one. That's what the hymn shows. It shows Christ's deity first. Who? Christ, who? Being in the form of God. I love it. Who being in the form of God? The word here, form, has the idea in it of nature. That's what it's referring to. It's not speaking about an outward form. There's actually another Greek word that would be used for an outward form, but it's the person, it's the nature, it's the character, it's the attributes. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, who being in the form of God? I like how the NIV puts this beginning phrase. It would be translated this way from the NIV. Who being in very nature God? It's just real clear. Who being in very nature God? The Amplified says it this way. Who, although being essentially one with God, in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God. And you see that there, the Amplified, when it's in brackets there, he's talking about, they're kind of translating that idea of form of God, and this is the way they translate it, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God. I love that. Possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God. Now, it is important for us this morning to understand and to remember and to put our faith in the Lord Jesus for who he is. I'm sure there's probably none of us, if maybe one or two amongst us this morning, that walked into this sanctuary and didn't already believe that Jesus is God. I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, believe Jesus is God. Church, it's important for us to not only intellectually believe something, but to live our lives based upon something. If I believe it, I want to live my life based upon it. It's the difference between that intellectual belief and that exercise of faith in that intellectual belief. That I know that Jesus is God. When I think of what he did, when I think of me not considering my own needs, but considering others better than himself, being a servant, when I think of what he did, I have nothing to say. There's no argument I can make. And there's typically simply a desire to follow. Because I see Jesus for who Jesus is. Let's see Jesus not as a carpenter from Galilee. Let's see Jesus for who he was in eternity past. He was what we call eternal sonship. Jesus was always the Son of God. Jesus was eternal. Jesus wasn't created. He didn't have a beginning. He has no ending. He himself is God, a very God. So the way we define it is Jesus was 100% God. And then usually we follow up with, and he was 100% man. We'll look at 100% man in verse 7. But right now, think of this. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9:5. I love this. I'll just quote a phrase from it. According to the flesh, Christ came. Okay? So he's speaking of Christ, who is over all the eternal blessed God. I don't know how you'll get around that one. He is God. He's the eternal blessed God. He's a sovereign God. He's over all. Wait a second. Jesus Christ is the sovereign God. Isn't that awesome? He's over all. He is the sovereign God. Turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, would you? John chapter 1 this morning. And I want to just look at a couple of verses. John is a gospel that is written to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John says that at the end of the gospel. Look at his first three verses of this gospel. It mirrors the book of Genesis. I want you to see that. Genesis, in the beginning, it speaks about. Here John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And John goes on, and we could, but we won't. Listen to what he's saying. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18 tells us no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He has come to declare Him. So this Word that became flesh, no doubt, is Jesus Christ. This is awesome. Clearly, John started his gospel by saying, in the beginning, Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. And Jesus came to manifest God to us as the God-man. It's somewhat hard for us to comprehend. It's somewhat hard for us to really take in. Paul says this to the Colossians. Just listen as I read. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created, speaking of Jesus, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Notice verse 3 here of John. It says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator of all things. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, would you? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a book that reveals that Jesus Christ is God. The whole book of Hebrews, though, the point isn't to prove just that Jesus is God, but to prove that Jesus became a man, and that that man was given a body, and that the body was given for an atoning work. The book of Hebrews talks about the difference between the old covenant, the sacrificial system, and the new covenant, and Jesus being the Lamb of God. It's amazing. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, says this, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So that's how God had always been speaking. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Speaking of the Son of God, who He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. There again, Jesus is the Creator God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholds all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ has been given, and He has come as God of very God, the Creator of everything, the express image and personality of God. Hebrews chapter 1 goes on there in verses 8 through 12 to tell us this is who the Son is, and I want you to see this. And I'm giving you these verses, church, this morning, not because I think I need to convince you that Jesus is God, but I'm giving you these verses because I think that we need to believe wholeheartedly through faith that the one we call Jesus is God of very gods. It will change the way we worship. Listen to what it says in verse 8. Now, the author here is speaking to the angels. This is what God said about the angels, and this is what God said about the Son. And here in verse 8, He's talking to the Son. Listen, but to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Wait a second. God is speaking here. The Father is speaking here to the Son, and He just called the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Look at there, the middle of verse 9. Therefore, God, speaking to the Son, Your God, speaking of the Father. So, therefore, to God the Son, Your God, the Father God, has anointed You, God the Son, with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. Do you see what the author is saying? He's stating out. He's bringing out the beginning of his book. He's just saying Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than any human being. Jesus is God of very gods. God Himself. The Father has declared Him to be God. Thinking of His creative power. Look at verse 10. And You, Lord, speaking again to the Son. If you go back to the beginning of verse 8. This is to the Son, He's saying this. He said this to the Son. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens were the work of Your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years never fail you. Listen, what he's saying here is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always been God. And this is important for where Paul's going to take us in Philippians. This is so important. And I want you to realize this. Jesus is the creator of the world. The idea that he humbled himself to the very creation he created and let that creation abuse him, beat him, and ultimately kill him for that creation, for the love that he had for that creation is just absolutely mind-boggling. But that's exactly what our Lord did. This is when the gospel becomes so much more powerful, when we understand who it is who died for us, when we understand who it is that humbled himself, who it is that gave all that he had for you and me. This is crazy when I look at it. I mean, he's going to take the stars, the heavens, as we know them today. In fact, we can't even know them. Well, we only know just barely parts of them. He's just going to fold them up like you take your kids' clothes and you wash them and then you just fold them like a garment and then put them in a drawer. Just to fold them. He's going to just take the heaven, just fold it up like a piece of material and put it away. It's so amazing. So awesome. Okay, back to Philippians with me here. And let's look at this. He's saying, who being in the form of God... He is God, a very God. It's the very nature and essence of God. It says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The King James here translates this word here, robbery. It's a proper translation. The word means to grab something, to lay hold of something, to have a hold tight on something. So when someone was to rob something, they grab something that's not theirs. And the way it's translated in the New King James and the King James here is that Jesus being God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, which is true. It wouldn't be ripping God off to say he was equal. It's kind of redundant. But probably in the context, the translation would actually be a little different. And most of our modern translations translate it differently. For instance, the NIV, and again, ESV, New American Standard, many of our newer translations translate it differently. But the NIV just says it so clearly. It says, quote from the NIV, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That idea of robbery, it's the idea of grasping, holding, clinging to something. The Amplified Version translates it this way, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. What is Paul saying? What is the hymn declaring? What is the early church singing? This is what they're saying. They're saying, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, the very God of gods, he did not retain, he did not hold on to that which is rightfully his. He didn't hold on to that state, that place of glory. But in fact, he let go of it to become a man. That's exactly what our Lord did. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I think it's said just so perfectly here, this concept we're looking at. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. A beautiful picture of what our Lord did for us. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, that though he was rich, he dwelt as God of very gods in glory. But he didn't hold on to, he didn't grasp that with a tight hold. He said, I'm willing, obviously of his own free will, I'm willing to let go of this position I have in riches and become poor. What poverty is he speaking about? Well, it's not financial poverty, though he had that when he became a man. But it is this state of humanity that he lowered himself to, the poverty that he came to, that what? Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, he gave up glory so you could attain glory. I want you to think about this. Salvation Church, I want you to remember that salvation is not yet completed in your life. You say, wait a second, I thought when Jesus died on the cross, it was finished. Oh, it's finished, but it's not yet lived out. You haven't seen the end of your salvation. If you have, it's miserable. I mean, if this is it, you know, you wrestling with sin and dealing with stuff and going through trials, this isn't God's final intention for you eternally, thank God. Remember this, church. His final intention for you eternally is that you will be clothed with the new body. That you will put off the old and put on the new. And that you and I, as Paul says, that we groan there in Romans chapter 8, that we groan right now. We're groaning for that new body, for the revelation of the sons of God, that even creation is waiting for it. Listen, there is coming a day that you and I are going to see, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he tells us there, waiting for the end of our salvation, the salvation of our soul. There is this end awaiting. There's glory awaiting. That's our hope. Let us keep our eyes there. And I pray that all of our songs bring us to that place. The Bible studies we do, the thoughts we have bring us to that place of He's God. He left glory to become a man so He could take man from their low state to glory. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message we have for a lost and dying world. We, church, have so much to worship the Lord for and celebrate our great God in. Well, we need to move to verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Verse 7, as I said, verse 6, it was his deity. Verse 7 is then his humanity. His humanity. This is where we see Christ's humanity. It says he made himself of no reputation. That word there, to make himself, is for the word to empty himself. That's the idea. The Amplified translates it this way. I love this. To strip himself of all privileges and rightful dignity. That's what he did. God of very gods. We got to know that. We got to get that. We got to understand where he was before we grasp what he became. He stripped himself of the privileges of glory to walk as a human being. We say this, he was 100% God. Oh, let's make it very clear. He was also 100% man. Now, he didn't give up his godhood. He didn't give up his deity by becoming a man, but he certainly laid aside. That's the word here, empty. Here, made himself of no reputation. The word is to lay aside. He laid aside all of the glory of heaven, and he came to this earth to serve you and me. As our example, and Paul says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Follow him. That's what he's saying. It's a mystery, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He says that God was manifested in the flesh. It has been since I got saved. It still today is one of the most amazing, wonderful doctrines of the Bible. The idea that Jesus Christ became a man. It's not really amazing to me that he was God. It's amazing to me that God became a man. And it's a mystery. Oh, but it's a wonderful mystery. It's not a mystery I'm trying to necessarily figure out. It's just a mystery that I'm trying to live in. A mystery of love is what it is. It's not that it's a mystery. I can't figure it out. Here's the mystery in it. The mystery is not, does God love me? I know he loves me because God became man, because God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. That's not a mystery. The mystery is how deep is the Father's love? As the hymn says, how deep? I mean, that's the mystery. What I can't figure out is how deep it goes. As Paul said to the Ephesians, as he prayed for them, there in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I pray that you might comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, that's a mouthful. That's a doctrine there that is just like, to just know this, I want you to, oh, this is my prayer, you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the width, length, depth, and height. I mean, there's just no end. And I love what he prays, that you'd comprehend the incomprehensible. He says it. He says that you would comprehend the love of Christ that passes knowledge. You could comprehend that which cannot be comprehended. That's the mystery. Church, the mystery for you and I today, as we are right here, whatever's going on in our life today, is that God absolutely, emphatically loves you. And that love is deeper than any love you've ever experienced, any love you've ever known, and you cannot plunge the depths of that love. You don't know it. That's the glory of the glorified body. You're going to be able to experience what you can't experience now. You're going to be able to comprehend what you can't comprehend now. You're going to be able to see what you can't see now. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man, the things God has prepared for those who love him. But it's the Spirit who searches the heart, Paul says, and he will reveal these things. And let me just say this. Right now, according to Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about the glorified state, the glorified body, he says there that what you have right now is you have the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of that which is to come. He calls it the first fruits of the Spirit. It's just, it's like this. It's like you tasted 1% of glory now. Think about it this way. The greatest experience you've ever had with the Lord, where you've experienced and known His love, His presence, His peace, whatever it might be. One of those attributes that He's just revealed to you is just but a percentage of so much more to come. We need our hearts lifted to Him. That's what we need. That's what we need in this life. We just need to be lifted to Him. We just need to see Him for who He is. The rest will be history. You living your life for Him, you serving, that's just all history. Church, we need a vision of God. That's what we need. And it's found in Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. That's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. We read it already. But again, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, He became a man. He humbled Himself. Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, you know, Hebrews 1 is the deity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 is the humanity of Christ. There, the whole chapter is given over to His humanity, how He became a man. It says this in chapter 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children, having partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shares in the same, that through death He might destroy him who has the power over death, that is, the devil. He goes on to say that we, for all our life, have been basically paralyzed with fear because of that. He goes on in verse 17 to say, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. He had to become a man that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things that pertain to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is so difficult for us to grasp. God became a man. But what is not difficult is it is the declaration of the love of God. Why is it that Jesus became a man? Hebrews goes on to tell us in chapter 10, there where he talks about the difference between the atonement of animal sacrifices that need to be offered repeatedly year after year after year, and the sacrifice of Jesus, which was once for all a blood sacrifice. He says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Jesus is speaking here, but a body you have prepared for me. What is He saying? When I came into this world, a body was prepared by the Father for me. a human body for what purpose? One purpose. And in the context of Hebrews 10, was to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It's awesome. It's crazy to think that our Lord did this for us. And so that's here what Paul is saying. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant and he came in the likeness of a man. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he was God. So we saw him in his deity. We saw him in his humanity. And now we see him here in his humility. In his humility. This is Christ. Not only does he become a man, but he humbles himself. It says he was found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. As we go back to verse 7, we see there, he took the form of a servant. The form of a servant. The word form there, it's the same Greek word that we found for being in the form of God in verse 6. That's important. Because what it means here is, again, as I said about that verse, that when he's in the form of God, it's not that he, you know, is outwardly God, but inwardly, his character, who he is. This is what he's saying. When Jesus became a man, he didn't pretend to be a man. He fully became man. When he became a man, he became a servant. The form of him, the character of him, who he was internally, not necessarily externally, internally who he was the form of a servant. He was a servant. He wasn't pretending to be a servant. He didn't just look like a servant. He didn't just do things to be a servant. He was a servant. This is where Paul is driving to, this idea of a heart, our hearts. It's very easy for you and me to look like awesome servants on Sunday mornings at church. Maybe you serve in some capacity at the church. It's easy for us to do that. But where we really will identify who we are is when no one is looking, when we are most comfortable, when there is no accountability. Who I am in that state is who I am. That's who I am. You want to find out who you are? Who are you? When no one sees but God alone, what's your heart like then? That's who we are. That's who we are, whether we like that or not. It's not who I am behind this pulpit. It's who I am at home. That's who I am. It's who we are. Jesus, in that place, was a servant of God. He was a servant. He was humble. That's the definition of humility. Think with me what Paul's saying there in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than themselves, looking out not for our own interest, but for the interest of others, having this mind which was also in Christ, who by form, who internally, who by character was a servant. That's what he's saying. He makes a statement, then he quotes this early church hymn to just back it up, to say, look at who he was, and that's who we want to be. We pray, Lord, conform me into your image. And I don't know what we actually want when we pray that. We want power. We want glory. We want, you know, to just have this amazing aura of holiness around us. Because if we want to be conformed in his image, we say, Lord, make me the slave of all slaves. That's what we're praying. That's what we should be praying. That should be our goal. That should be our aim. That's what he's saying. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. A servant is obedient. A servant is obedient. If I'm a servant, genuinely a servant of the Lord, I'm obedient to the Lord. There's no servant that's disobedient. Jesus was obedient. He was obedient to the point of death. When does your obedience stop? Okay, Lord, that's enough. I've had it. That's as far as I'm going. Does that ever come out of your mouth? Is that ever a thought in your mind? Like, what are you doing now, right? Jesus said, obedience stops when you no longer exist to the point of death. And then Paul adds this, and the hymn adds this. This is powerful for a Roman citizen living in Philippi. Even at the point of death, even the death of the cross. That phrase, even the death of the cross. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. It was illegal. Couldn't do it. It was known as one of the greatest points of torture, crucifixion. It was for the most vile, wicked criminal. It was for the outcasts of society. There's nothing lower in the entire world of Paul's day, of Jesus' day, than crucifixion. Nothing. You know, when we think of the cross, we think of the three crosses on the hill far away. And I know I'm exalting hymns this morning, but I got to rip on a hymn. First of all, the Bible never says there was a hill. It just says it was at the place of Golgotha. It was probably right on the road. Wasn't a pretty sight. It wasn't like our Easter pictures with the three crosses and green grass and little flowers at the bottom. It was rocks. It was soldiers. It was hateful people. And it was a place of torture. And we take it and we make it our jewelry, right? We have crosses and that's all great and everything. I'm not saying we should. I mean, we put the cross up in the church and all that. It's a symbol for us of salvation. It's wonderful. But just remember, the first century, you wouldn't walk around with a cross on your chest. A cross was, and we've tried to illustrate it today. It'd be like, you know, a needle, you know, for the gas chamber kind of thing, or, you know, an electric chair. And that's not good enough either, because that's a nice way to die. If you're going to die, you know, just inject me and I fall asleep and I die. That wasn't the cross. So even to be crucified, he's saying, he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And these Roman citizens, think about this. Here they are. We are following our Lord. What was your Lord? What happened to your Lord? He was crucified. He was treated as the most vile, wicked sinner. I mean, just in their society. That was hard. It's a hard message. The cross was a stumbling block. It was a stumbling block to people. It was like, well, that's the end. And of course, that's not the end. But that's me. That's my Lord serving me. He served you. He served me and you in atoning for our sins by going to the cross. And his disciples, as they argued and debated often. And there's that story in Matthew chapter 20. And you can just jot it down. Matthew 20 verses 24 through 28. And the wife, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Peter, or James and John, you know, come to Jesus, and Jesus is talking about the cross. And they're all rebuking him because of what I just said. They're like, what are you talking about? The cross, that's for the vile sinners. And they say, she says, let my boy sit at your right and your left. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Are they ready to go with me where I'm going? And the disciples are enraged. They hear about this. Say, who is your mother? We get your mom. Send your mom home. What are you guys, mama boys? You know, what are you doing? And they're mad and they're rivaling and they're saying, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, hey, listen. He says there in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 20. He says, know this, the Son of Man, he came into this world. He came to serve. And he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what I came for. Church, we are to follow Jesus. There's no way to follow Jesus except to find ourselves at that same cross. That's what Jesus said, right? If anyone wants to follow me, he's going to have to pick up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said to James and John. Do you know what you're asking? Do you know where I'm going? This is the call on our lives. This is what Paul's saying. Get along, Philippian church. Ladies, there in chapter 4, get along. He says, true companion, help those women. Get along. Help the unify, be of one mind, of one heart, working together for the faith of the gospel. That's where it all started there back in chapter 1, verse 27, moving on to this. He just says, we need to love one another. We need not to live with conceit and selfish ambition, but we need to look out for one another, care for one another. We need to be Jesus. We need to have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus, 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 who gave everything up as God in heaven and came to this earth, leaving the glory, and came and served. You see, what we need, church, is we need Jesus living in us, don't we? Paul said, it's not I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Jesus. It's not a method. It's not, I need to do better in this area. I need to, you know, be a better servant. That might be true, but what our great need is Jesus. We need Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. We need Jesus to dominate us. We need to see the cross. We need to see his deity, his humanity, his humility. And we need to just simply allow Christ to be our all in all. That we would be the form of a servant. The very nature that we'd have would be a servant. And let that life flow through us. That's what this world needs. That's the only way we'll be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's been his message here in Philippians. And church, be encouraged this morning. Don't be discouraged. Don't go, I'm not that. Well, you know, I didn't need to tell you that, did I? I mean, I'm not that. But he is. He is. And he's God. And he has done everything you need. And what you and I need to do is put our heart and our faith in him. Saturate our lives with him. Fill our minds with his word. Let it richly dwell in us. Sing hymns and spiritual songs that motivate us and teach us and remind us and bring us and let his spirit dominate us. What we need to do is we need to humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, help me. You know me. And you know, he will not leave you hanging. He's not going to go, help out, help yourself, and then I'll help you. No, that's not the gospel. God helps those who can't help themselves. And that's us. But God helps those who want help, who humble themselves. And listen, I can promise you this, because Romans chapter 8 ends with this. That to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. This is a God thing. He has predestined you to be conformed into the image of his son. That's real encouraging. It's a guarantee. Just surrender your life to him and let him be Jesus through you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus, for sending him, for giving us an amazing example, for allowing us, Lord, to love, worship, and the great privilege to be your servants, ambassadors of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, ambassadors of the one that every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess. God, we thank you for the privilege of being your kids. And we just ask you would once again help us and set our minds on the things of your spirit, of your word, of your work. And we just praise you and thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.